July 6th, 2022, Psalm 23, David Mountfort.
Sharon Suggs.
How are we doing?
For recording purposes.
Okay.
AT&T 7701. So we're going to get started.
Hey. Okay. Do you have one?
Make it to 91.
Not at the end.
Okay, we're gonna go ahead and get started. It is Psalm 23 today. If you haven't noticed, I am not Mark. I'm sure Susie has recognized that fact.
Different shirt.
And I recognize that I have limited talents. And one of the talents I do not have is leading singing. So there will be no songs tonight. I will be doing something else. For those of you, if you've been in my class before, you know that I typically start out with some history trivia questions and a Bible testimony in terms of verifying the Bible's accuracy. That's kind of something I got started years ago. I was teaching a college class, and of course they wouldn't come until about quarter after, and so you know, I needed something to fill in the time. But anyway, it's something that does get people thinking, hopefully. And a group of this size and this talent, I'm sure you're getting all these history questions. These are easy. Here you go. This week in history, July 3rd, 1986. This president presided over a ceremony in New York Harbor that saw the relighting of the renovated Statue of Liberty, 1986. What president?
Reagan.
Ronald Reagan. One of my top three guys. July 4th, obviously Independence Day. Declaration of Independence was authorized by the president of the Continental Congress. Who was it?
John Hancock.
Very good. Excellent. John Hancock. You know his signature because it is the predominant signature in the center of the document, presumably so that King George could read his signature without his spectacles. That is the story behind the size of John Hancock's signature. Another little tidbit, another signee, who is supposedly reported to have said, "Gentlemen, we must now hang together, or we will assuredly hang separately."
Benjamin Franklin
said it. The 56 signees of the Declaration of Independence, by their signature, were committing treason against the British Empire. And if we or the United States had lost the Revolutionary War, they would have been hung by the neck until dead. They had a vested interest in the Declaration of Independence and the success of the United States. All right, there you go. July 6th, 1945, this U.S. president signed an order creating the Medal of Freedom to honor civilians and their contribution during World War II, 1945. Roosevelt died in April of 1945. It was Truman. Trick question, tricky. All right, here's one. This might be the hardest one. 1981, July 7th, 1981, U.S. President Ronald Reagan announced he was nominating Arizona judge to become the first female justice to the Supreme Court of the United States.
Sandra Day O'Connor?
Very good. Who said that? Excellent. Excellent. See, I knew this was a sharp group. Had to have been a sharp group. July 8, 1950, this general was named Commander-in-Chief of the United Nations Forces in Korea. General Douglas MacArthur. He was infamously removed from command less than a year later. He was never actually accused of insubordination, but I will say that President Truman had some very colorful words to describe General Douglas MacArthur about 3 years later. Very colorful. All right, last one. July 9th, 1868, 14th Amendment. of the Constitution was ratified. What did it do? Bingo. So it is actually a very broad constitutional amendment. It in essence gave citizen rights and equal protection under the law to former slaves. That was kind of the basis of it. It is one of the most litigated parts of the U.S. Constitution. It has been cited in judgments in Roe versus Wade, and it has been cited as a precedence in the Board of Education ruling. A very, very interesting and intricate amendment to the U.S. Constitution. There you have it. You got them all. Good group. Big group.
Can we go
down? No. For those of you that don't know me, my name's David. My wife, Terry, is back here. We've been here about 8 years. We came here from Orlando. And I'm an engineer. And because of that, I have a keen interest in how things are designed. I'm a mechanical engineer by education and have been a designer for detailed machines. And so I have that kind of mindset. And I think that there's, in the Bible, what is referred to as the intelligent designer verse. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Anybody remember it? Not exactly. Close. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, having been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that man or people are without excuse. There is too much organization. There's too much structure in God's creation to say it happened. Or it evolved after. There are too many things that are unique in nature to explain how it just happens by chance. The albatross is a very unique animal, very unique creature. You may have seen this one because I did this. Tapered wings of the albatross means that it tends to glide through the air, which requires much less energy than, say, a hummingbird who has to flap its wings for every second it's in flight. The albatross is known to have practiced flying techniques known as dynamic soaring, meaning that the albatross makes use of updrafts of wind above the waves for extra lift in order to remain aloft for longer periods of time and with very little effort. Of course, a 12-foot wingspan doesn't hurt. It's about almost from here to the wall. Albatrosses combine their soaring techniques and the use of predictable weather systems. Albatrosses in the southern hemisphere flying north from their colonies will always fly clockwise. Likewise, flying south from their colonies, they will fly counterclockwise. Albatrosses are so well adapted, I might suggest designed, to this lifestyle that their heart rates while flying are close to their basal heart rate, that of a resting albatross. The efficiency is such that the most energetically demanding aspect of a foraging trip is not the distance covered. It's taking off after finding their food. These animals or these birds are... this is another one. It is a common assumption, but not proven, that albatrosses must be able to sleep while flying. Albatrosses are known to be able to cover thousands of miles in short spans of time. With the gray-headed albatross being able to fly so far and such with little effort, it is able to complete the circumference of the earth in just over a month. All this, and they do not have the strength to flap their wings to start flight. These birds have a unique running start that requires wind as well. If it's not windy, they have been known to sit on the surface of the ocean for days, if necessary, until there's enough wind for them to be able to generate a takeoff. Albatrosses' chicks fledge on their own, receive further little help from their parents, who return to the nest after fledging, unaware that their chicks have actually left. Studies of juveniles dispersing at sea have suggested an innate migration behavior, a genetically coded navigational route, which helps young birds when they are first out at sea. Really? Wouldn't it just be easier to say they were designed that way? I don't know, but that seems like pretty intricate. How many generations of albatrosses died trying to develop that? I'm just saying. There are three toes on each albatross foot, web skin in between. Unlike most other bird species, albatrosses have no hind toes because they don't need them. Coincidence? Chance?
Happy accident.
I'll leave it up to you. You guys decide. All right. Before we get started, I am not a Hebrews, a Greek. I'm not a language guy. I'm an engineer. I struggle with English. So I'm not going to be the person that gives you a bunch of history in terms of languages, but there are a couple things that we can do. I've looked at a couple of different translations, and we'll look at perhaps some of the differences between some of them and some of the nuances as we go through. How many people can cite Psalm 23 from memory? About half? About half? I mean, I know my kids learned it. They learned it in preschool. It's funny that something so familiar ended up on this list. Because it's six pretty short verses, and it's so familiar. We teach our kids it. It's something that they can memorize very quickly, and yet it's on the list. Someone picked it. Don't know who. You don't have to own it if you don't want. But someone picked it to be on the list of a detailed study for Mark. And you got me instead. And if you knew I was teaching tonight and you came anyway, God bless you. Okay. We are in Psalm 23. This is a Psalm of David. Got to keep track of my. All right, Psalm 23. It can be considered a messianic psalm because it does refer to Christ. It creates an image of Christ in two ways. In Psalm 23, 1 through 4, the Lord is depicted as the shepherd. In John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." John chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus repeats himself, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep." So this idea of the shepherd in Psalm 23 in these first four verses, these are affirmed in Jesus by Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, Paul refers to the risen Jesus as the great shepherd of sheep. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, Peter refers to Jesus as the chief shepherd when he returns. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. And finally, Revelation chapter 7, verses 17, the lamb that is worthy to open the scroll will be the shepherd, for the lamb of the center of the throne will be their shepherd. So it's a messianic psalm in terms of it refers to the Messiah. It refers to Christ. And in the first four verses, it refers or has this image of Jesus as the shepherd. And then the last two verses refers or has this image of Christ being a gracious host. In Luke chapter 14, verses 16 through 24, kind of a long section, we won't read it, but it's the parable of the great banquet. Does anybody remember some of the details of that, the great banquet? Who does the host invite?
Everybody eventually.
But who comes? Those that were invited, who came?
None.
Zero.
The original invitees.
The original invitees didn't come. Kind of insinuating or referring to perhaps the Jewish, the Jews who rejected Jesus' invitation for salvation. But the idea that he goes back out and he invites who?
Everybody.
I want the room full. That's a gracious host. And as those verses end, in verse 24 of Luke 14, I tell you, not one of those men, those that were invited initially, will get a taste of my banquet. And in a parallel account in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, verse 14 ends, for many are invited, but few are chosen. That's the challenge for us as Christians. So those are the two ways that, got one more, I'm sorry. We have, in terms of the Lord being our gracious host, in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus comforts his disciples. They finished up the Lord's Supper. There's four chapters. And if you have a red letter text edition Bible, it's all red. This is a one-sided dialogue between Jesus and the 11 remaining disciples. These are the words that he's going to try to encourage them to get from Friday to Sunday. And he starts out in chapter 14. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come back and take you with me so that you'll be where I am. If that wasn't the encouragement that the disciples could have leveraged when they remembered it, if they could have leveraged it from Friday to Sunday when he was crucified, when the Lord was crucified on Friday and then risen, and they saw him again on Sunday. So those are the two images. Anybody got any questions? Getting started? No? Easy crew. Okay, well, I guess we are getting started. We need a volunteer to read chapter 23, verses 1 through 4.
I'll take it. The Lord is my shepherd. There is nothing I lack. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He renews my life. He leads me along the right paths. For his name's sake, even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me.
And which translation is that?
That's the Golfer's Study Bible version.
Is it really?
Devotional.
I like it. Tough crowd, I'll tell you. All right. ESV, New King James, RSV, the first verse would say, I shall not want.
Yes.
Yours says, I shall not lack.
Yes.
Very similar in idea. The NIV, anybody got an NIV? Could you read that for me?
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want.
I shall not be in want. A little different. Does that change things for you? It doesn't. But for me, it makes a little more sense. You know, I shall not want. It's almost like an incomplete sentence. I shall not be in want. If you miss the comma, the Lord is my shepherd. If you miss the comma, you might miss the meaning of that. You gotta pause. You gotta catch that comma. I shall not be in want. Jesus has a shepherd that is going to take care of his physical needs. In Psalm 34, verses 9 through 10, fear the Lord for his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak or hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. In Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 31, again, kind of a long passage. This is the do not worry passage. You remember that one? What are we supposed to worry about?
Nothing.
Is that easy to do? I was on a conference call today. No, I'm not even going to go there. I tell you the truth. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will wear on your body. Consider how the wildflowers grow. They don't labor or spin, but yet they are clothed even greater than Solomon. Even the pagans are going to run after all those things that we want. Or maybe the things that we think we need. But in the end, we're challenged to seek his kingdom. And all the other things just kind of seem to fall in place. All the other things. All the things that we need. All of those things will be given to you as well. It comes down to a priority. It comes down to a priority that we have for our lives. If we have the proper priority or focus, we can learn the secret of being content. That's what Paul says. What's the secret? Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Paul says, I have learned the secret to be content. When in want, when in need, I am content. And the last verse, last sentence, what is it? I have learned to be content. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. That's the secret. The secret's given to us. Paul's found it. We don't have to go looking for it anymore. We can find, or we can accept the secret of being content by making sure our priorities and our focus are on God. Seek his kingdom first, and all the other things seem to go away. Any thoughts?
You know, you have to kind of go over this with kids sometimes because, like you said, that comma is pretty important down there. And I would read this, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I don't want him.
Exactly.
That's kind of what comes to mind if you haven't studied it or understand what that wording is. We don't talk like that. We say, I don't want. It means, I don't want it.
I don't want it. I lack nothing. I like that. Or I'm not in want, which is one of the reasons why I kind of like the NIV in that one. Very good. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
I think contentment depends a lot on thankfulness, you know, that focus. If I'm thankful, then I'm not focused on my worries. If I'm thankful to God, God gets bigger. If I concentrate on my problems, then my problem gets bigger and God gets smaller. Mm-hmm.
It's like seeing what's in front of you, right? You can't see what's behind you. You can't see the big picture because you're too busy looking at what's in front of you. My father always used to say, if you're standing in the front of a herd of charging elephants, shoot the first one. Shoot the one closest to you. That's your priority. Our priority needs to be what gets us to heaven. That's what we need to focus our attention on. Good call. Anybody else? All right, well, we're moving on. We're going to hit verse 2. This is still in the provisions of the Good Shepherd, or David's Shepherd. David's Shepherd leads him to lie down to green pastures and still waters. Lie down in green pastures. What does it take to get a sheep to lie down? I have no idea. I'm not a shepherd. What does it take to get a sheep to lie down? Anybody know?
About two men.
Two men?
They have to feel safe.
Ah. And our author knows how to get a sheep to lie down. Because he was a shepherd. So this is something that makes sense, that made total sense to David. But to this David, I'm gonna miss the point unless I study or figure out what it takes to get a sheep to lie down. Yes, ma'am.
I don't know if this is entirely true, but I've heard that a lot of the valleys where the grass is where the water comes, the flood waters come. And that's one reason why the sheep is not safe. That's why they need the shepherd, because the shepherd needs to be there to get the sheep out of the gullies, because that's where the... So when the water comes...
The sheep need a leader, because if you ever watch one, they're like herding kittens. So they'll follow a line, they'll follow the voice, they'll follow the voice of the shepherd, right? But supposedly, sheep are very timid, and they don't lie down easily.
And a lot of times the shepherds were like 14 years old. They were boys.
Yeah, David was a kid when he was a shepherd. Apparently, they have to be free from fear, and they can't be bothered by a bunch of pests like flies, something that bothers them, something that upsets them. They won't be still. They won't quiet down, and they won't lie down. I just read it. You guys can read it on your own and see if I'm right or wrong. But that's what they say. They say that the sheep are very timid, and they're not gonna relax. But in this case, the shepherd is able to remove their fear. Calm their concerns, their troubles of the day, remove the dangers, and the sheep can relax and lie down. The shepherd takes David's burdens, concerns, troubles, and he had some, I mean, I don't know exactly when he wrote this in his life, but he had plenty of troubles. He had plenty of challenges with Saul alone, and then attack on the Philistines. He had plenty of burdens, plenty of troubles, and yet David can write this and say, I can be led to a point where all of those fears, all of those troubles are gone, and I can relax.
And you know, they're also talking about being fed. I mean, green pastures.
Green pastures.
Water.
Water's next. Don't get ahead of me on the water.
Sorry.
Reading my notes.
David.
Yes.
I always thought it was interesting that he makes me lie down. He didn't suggest they lie down. He makes them lie down.
Yeah, makes them. And I don't think, I think all translations say that. I didn't catch that difference in the ones I saw. Anybody else? I saw another hand. Oh. Okay. Well, the next one is, wrong button. There we go. Still waters in verse 2. The NIV says quiet waters. Does anybody have anything else? Still waters? Still?
Hebrew specifically says beside waters of rest.
Oh, very good. So if you have an ESV, there might be a footnote. And the footnote says waters of rest. That's a little different description than quiet waters or still waters. Quiet waters is perhaps a little bit better. Waters of rest. It's not stagnant. It's not a class 5 rapids. But it's moving. It's like that noise therapy of the babbling brook, right? You're listening to that and it relaxes you, and you're able to chill. Am I like that to you? You're going.
Not yet.
Well, I'll throw something at you. Don't worry. But it's that's kind of the idea. It is a refreshing place to be. It's green pastures, a place to be able to relax, to be refreshed by the cool, moving waters or restful waters that are drifting by. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 17, we read the first part of this already, but the rest of that verse, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. That's the shepherd. That's the good shepherd. That's what we have. Any other thoughts? Still waters. Any other ideas or images that this brings up? Yes, ma'am.
My footnote says Philippians 4:19.
Philippians 4:19. Just flip over. Philippians 4:19, and it says, and my God will meet all your needs according to the glorious riches of Christ Jesus. That would be the physical provisions of the Good Shepherd. I'll buy that. Thank you. Anybody else? Okay, that's the, we're still in verses 1 through 4, but we are moving from a physical provision to spiritual provisions from the Good Shepherd. Verse 3, restores my soul, a spiritual guide, restores my soul. The RSV, if you have a footnote in that, it might say life as a substitute to soul, restores my life as an alternative. The ESV in a study Bible in the footnote suggests that it's a restoration of life or a vitality of life, something that allows you to be refreshed and revitalized. How does Naomi in the book of Ruth feel as she returns home with Ruth? What is her life like?
Call me Myra.
Call me Myra. And what does that mean? I'm sorry? I can't hear you. Bitter. Sorry. Thank you. Call me bitter. But how does the book of Ruth end? That's the revitalization. That's the restoration of life. That's an example of how Naomi would have felt as her daughter-in-law, technically, marries Boaz. And now becomes a part of what? becomes part of the lineage of Jesus. Yes, ma'am.
That footnote was for verse 1.
That's okay. But it still applies. It's still the provisions that we're going to get from the Good Shepherd. So I'll buy it either way. I'll take either one. Excellent. So where are we? So that's kind of the concept, this idea of how Naomi's life was restored and lifted up at the end of the book of Ruth. And that would have been Ruth chapter 4, verse 15. The shepherd can rescue us in all of our troubles, get us back on our feet, and guide us in the right direction. And then that leads to the ability to bring glory to God. The rescue or the salvation and the prosperity of God's people ultimately can bring glory to God. Can you think of any examples to that? I've got one in mind, but I'll toss it out to the floor. Anybody got any thoughts about how God's people, when they are blessed, when they are obedient, when they prosper, how they bring glory to God? Anything come to mind?
Well, I think about the things that we do as a congregation to help other people, and that shines glory back to God.
Absolutely.
We do those things as a result of how God
blessed us. I think of Joshua and the fall of Jericho. The spies, they hook up with Rahab. And what does Rahab tell the spies? I've heard about you guys. I've heard what your God in heaven, I heard what he's done. He dried up the Red Sea for you guys. He's led you in all these battles against the kings coming here. Everybody here is shaking in their boots because you're coming. And you're coming with your God, the God of heaven. That's when God's people, when they're obedient, when they follow the will of God, they can bring glory to God. Yes, sir?
So, in my super awesome golfer's
digest. Golfer's digest, there you go.
The wording to finish out, verse 3 is for his name's sake.
For his name's sake.
And I think it's important that we keep in mind when God blesses us, are we bragging about how great we are and what we're accomplishing, or are we giving glory
Absolutely.
To God for what he has done for us?
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's when God's people prosper and they recognize where that prosperity comes from. They give glory to God. When we're obedient and when we're following God, that's when that happens. Absolutely. Anybody else? Nope. Over here. Yes, ma'am.
Also, on the other side of that, when people don't recognize what you're doing and you feel like you're doing it for God, you're not really doing it for them. Mm-hmm. And sometimes people are not very thankful for what you're trying to do for them. But you're not necessarily doing it for them. You're doing it for God. And eventually, a lot of times, those people will come around.
Did I tell you I was in a conference call earlier? No, I'm going to
work as though you're working for the Lord.
Exactly.
Oh, that's a tough one now. Because I was in this conference call earlier today. It was bad. All I can tell you is it was bad. Yes, ma'am.
I wanted to say that the Russians agree with the Golfers Bible. It's exactly what it says.
The Russians agree with them?
Yes.
All right. So the Russians play golf.
I don't know the Russians. But it's also for his name's sake.
Excellent. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
There's an interesting scripture in Ephesians 3:10 that says that so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God is doing things through us so that his wisdom, he's glorified in the heavenly realms because of what he's doing with us. Mm-hmm.
Very good. Yes.
We had this little running joke when I was working with another employee. I would do something and he'd say, "Oh, Susan, you're so good." And I'd say, "No, I'm not. I'm only good because of God." And I always thought about how Jesus, when someone came up to him and said, "Good teacher," and he goes, "No one's good but God." And it was pointing out the fact that it was because of the work of God that he was seeing good things. And I try to still still today, when people talk about the good things they see in the world, I'm like, that's because of God. And if it weren't for God in this world, this place would be hell.
Mm-hmm.
And it's only because of the good things of God. And so I think it's something we have to remember. And I remind myself, I'm not good, but it's because of God.
Very good. All right. Anybody else? Last one? Going once, going twice? This is my favorite verse coming up. I spent a lot of time thinking about verse 4. David's shepherd is with him through the valley. Now you had your version, your translation, this golfer's translation. Give me verse 4 again.
Even when I go through the darkest valley.
The darkest valley. What has everybody else got? Shadow of death. That's the one that's predominant, right? The shadow of death. Look at your footnotes. Yes, ma'am.
My footnote says, or the valley of deep darkness.
Valley of deep darkness. And in the NIV, it says, darkest valley. It's different. You know, there's a different kind of perception there, is the valley of death versus the darkest valley. Slightly different kind of connotation there. What is the valley of deep darkness?
Mine refers to Job.
Yeah.
A lot. So that think about how much close he was to death, and everything was taken away from him.
Yep.
He probably felt he was in the shadow of death.
Shadow of death. It's what's hiding in the shadows, isn't it?
Right.
Is it the death that is the shadow? And we are that close to death. it's the danger, it's the trouble, and it might involve death, or it might involve the proximity of death, but it's something that we can't see, and it's something we're afraid of. And I think to a degree, in today's day and age, we miss the point. Because what's the first thing we do when we walk in a room?
Yep.
Sometimes, whether the light needs to be on or not, maybe there's enough daylight through the window. What's the first thing you do when you walk in a room? Turn that light on. Turn that light on, because we don't want to be in the dark. I think that this is where we lose some of the context and the meaning, because this is written 1000 B.C. There wasn't a light switch. I can't go get my Bausch & Lomb super-duper flashlight and light up 3 miles away. That doesn't exist. I think we lose sometimes the perspective of what it's like to be in darkness. And when there's no moon and no stars, and you're walking across the valley, or you're walking between Jericho and Jerusalem, and there's something in the shadows, are you afraid of it? Because what is it? Maybe we need to look at the reference of what this darkness might mean. So I'll toss out something for you. This is a freebie. Winston Churchill referred to the dire conditions in the Battle of Britain from about mid-1940 to mid-1941 as Britain's darkest hour. They were in trouble. They were in deep trouble. The Royal Air Force took the skies against overwhelming odds. The German Luftwaffe had more planes, more modern planes, more weaponry, bigger guns, better or more experienced pilots. They had every advantage, and yet the RAF took to the skies every day. Every day they could. Britain was subjected to day raids in the beginning of the Battle of Britain in anticipation that there would be a pending invasion by the German infantry or German forces into the island of Britain. They knew it was coming. Churchill was begging Roosevelt to get into the war in 1940. This is a year and a half before we actually get in. That's followed by the Blitz, night bombing raids. A lot of those were incendiary bombs that lit just about everything on fire, civilian or not. In August of 1940, Churchill said, "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." the RAF is the only reason that they were able to survive the Battle of Britain. And that was Britain's darkest hour. I think that's what, this darkest valley. That's maybe a symbolism, something that maybe we can relate to. That's the darkest hour. That's the darkest valley, or that's the valley of darkness. Any thoughts?
David.
Yeah.
I think sometimes we're more afraid of the shadow than we are of the reality. When you talk to somebody who's very sick, they will many times say to you, "I'm afraid to die." Well, that's usually because they haven't made themselves right with God. But the fear of death will sometimes cause you to lose all ability to confront death. You are made weak. And I think this valley of the shadow of death that he's talking about here is a fear that you don't really need to fear because he is with you.
Absolutely. Absolutely, I agree. And what's the other thing that runs wild when we see the unknown?
Imagination.
Our imagination goes crazy. What did I see? What did I hear? It's sometimes that fear gets accelerated and magnified because of our own insecurities and our own imagination. Great point. Thanks, Bill.
I was watching a scary movie as a kid, and you go out to outside. I heard that, you know. Not wanting to get out of your bed because the boogie.
Monster. Yeah. And the boogeyman, he's afraid Chuck Norris is under the bed. So. Everybody's got a fear. Everybody's got a fear. Absolutely. Very good. And this is another freebie. I'm going to suggest that Jesus felt this too. I think he felt it maybe at the garden, and I think maybe he felt it on the cross at the point when he was separated from God. I don't think he was really bothered by much of the others. But I think in the garden he was so concerned about his disciples.
Well, he sweated blood. So he
sweated blood.
Concerned.
It was a pretty, that's, you know, the number of events and parts of Jesus' life that is captured in the Bible, those had to have been his low points. But that's a freebie. Anybody else? Yeah.
I don't know that it's scripture and it's not necessarily true in every single instance, but I love the line in contemporary Christian song that says that the things I fear most are afraid of God. I love that. The things that I'm afraid of most are afraid of God.
Very good. Anybody else? Going to move on. David fears no evil because his shepherd is with him. As Bill pointed out, I don't have to fear the valley of death. I don't have to fear that darkest valley, the deep, dark valley. I don't have to fear because Jesus is with me. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. For we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I am not afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? That's the focus. That's the priority of our lives and following the will of God in our lives. Next is the rod and staff comfort me. Staff, kind of a symbol of authority, because the shepherd does have authority over his sheep. But what's the rod used for?
Protection.
Yeah. What did David do as a young shepherd with his staff? Who is he responsible for taking care of?
The sheep.
Sheep, but who did he protect them from?
The
lion and the bear, according to his defense before Saul, getting ready to slay Goliath. So absolutely, protection, to protect the sheep. What else?
Stability.
I'm sorry?
Stability.
Stability, so he can walk and lead his sheep through solid ground.
And there was also a hook, so he could rescue the sheep.
Hook them. There's a few times we should have used the hook. Yes, ma'am.
One time, one of the men in the congregation was actually
That's who needs to be teaching this class.
And so he knew a lot about that, and he did. He did teach classes about sheep and chickens. And he said one thing, you had to use that hook sometimes. They got down in some place, you couldn't get them. You couldn't get down there. You had to hook them on something where you could pull them up.
Sure. Yeah, for rescuing, protection, for guiding, for counting, keep them separated. Those are all reasons for the rod. What's the last one? Or what's another one?
Discipline.
Discipline. Discipline. Discipline. Sometimes they need a good smacking. I guess. Revelations chapter 3, verses 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. There's a similar theme in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. And then, of course, the example of David being the shepherd. the shepherd that protected his sheep from danger. So those are the reasons that David finds comfort in the rod and the staff. It's not just because he's going to get a beating with it. I mean, maybe that gets a bad rap occasionally, but there's a lot of other good uses for the rod and the staff. So that's the end of... So that's kind of the end of the first four verses where David uses the imagery of a shepherd to describe our Lord. And now the last two verses, it's a could transition as from the Lord as a shepherd to the Lord as our gracious host. And here, the blessings of the Lord as our gracious host. David is blessed as an honored guest at the Lord's table. David, as God's faithful person, receives the blessings in the presence of his enemies. That's pretty cool. You know, you're getting blessed. How do you think your enemies feel? Man, why is he getting to sit at the table? Why is he getting to sit at the head of the table? He's getting blessings that the enemies don't. Romans chapter 8, verses 31. What then shall I say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Even our enemies are powerless to prevent and the receiving and the enjoying of God's blessings. Powerful, powerful lesson there. And then the next we have David's anointed head. It's kind of a customary treatment for an honored guest. Do you remember Jesus at Simon the Pharisee's house? What does Simon do for Jesus?
Nothing.
Nothing. He has invited Jesus to his house. He's an invited guest, probably the honored guest, the guy that was intended to be there. And yet Jesus has to point out to him, you didn't give me any oil for my head. You didn't give me any water or a basin to wash my feet. You didn't follow the custom of the day. But here, David's head gets anointed when he's in the presence of God as an invited guest. He is an honored guest at the Lord's table, a common practice. And then in addition to that, God has graciously filled David's cup to overflowing. That's a lot of blessing. That's a lot of blessing. Psalm chapter 16, verse 5. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The gracious host has set a table for his disciples, for his faithful followers. That's the table we get to sit at someday if we fight the good fight and finish the race, as Paul would say. Last verse. Oops, sorry, got behind on my clicker. David is blessed all the days of his life. In the NIV, it says goodness and love. What are the other? Anybody get anything else?
Mercy.
Goodness and mercy. ESV footnote might have something else. Anybody have an ESV that's got a footnote?
Steadfast love.
Isn't that great? Goodness and love. The steadfast love of the Lord. That sounds like a song. It's too bad I can't sing. they follow Jesus all the days of his life. And the blessings of his life are followed by what? What's the last section?
Eternity.
Oh. The blessings of this life is followed by the blessing of dwelling in the house of the Lord for how long? Forever. ESV suggests that forever could be for days without end or forevermore. Those might be some footnotes you see in there as well. The
David,
blessing, yes.
I have a footnote in the ESV. It says, "Or shall return to dwell in
yes.
the house of the Lord forever," which is a little different.
Little different, shall return, but that I think probably implies to the idea that Jesus is going to come back and get us, mm-hmm. some way, shape, or form, whether we're still alive when he comes or not. Mm-hmm. But he's coming back. Good point. Anybody else? The blessing of being in God's house, God's presence, and in heaven. There are great blessings when we have the Lord as our good shepherd and gracious host. Excellent. Anybody else got any comments? Closing thoughts? Yes, sir.
Like you mentioned, David went through some troubles.
Oof.
He had some trials and troubles, and yet he can say this, "Surely goodness and mercy or steadfast love shall follow me all the days of my life."
Very good.
There's a transition there that wouldn't want us to miss. He's going to be with me all the days of my life, but I'm going to be living in the house of the Lord forever. I think that's the way we're supposed to look at things. And oddly enough, there aren't very many references in the Old Testament to forever, except when God was talking about how the Jews were going to be restored, he talked about forever. And that may have been a reference to the church that is going to last forever. But here, David speaks with confidence about, I'm going to be okay in this life, but wait until
it gets better.
Forever.
It gets better. Absolutely.
That is the confidence and the trust that David put in his Lord. And we have that. We can have that. Paul expressed a similar confidence in the Lord in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 18. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack, and he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." That's what we have. That's what David had. And that's what we can have. David professes his trust and confidence in the Lord. And we would be wise to do also. Yes, sir.
So I'm going back to the verse 4 when it says, "When I walk in the valley of darkness."
Yes.
You know, in this life, we go through this darkness. And for some of us, for you, it would be darkness. For me, it would be a foggy day. Based on the experience and the confidence that we have in God. But one of the greatest blessings that we have in the church is that we don't have to go through that valley alone. Most of us, we have been in that valley. We know how scary it is. And so the challenge for us is, whenever we see somebody that is walking through that dark valley, is to go over there. And you don't know how wonderful it is that you have somebody that walk with you and say, you don't have to walk alone on this. You know, even if it's a sickness or you're grieving or you, whatever the loss that you're going through, as a Christian, you know, we're supposed to provide that comfort, you know, and provide some sort of security and say, brother or sister, you don't have to go through this alone. You know, let me be with you. And so, I think this is a great blessing that we have in this community of people that we call a family of God. It only will work when we put in practice, you know, what Jesus said. You know, we're brothers, we're sisters, we're family. We treat each other as such.
That's a great point. I'll go back to where you started with that in terms of what is our view of our darkest hour. Our view changes. Ashton and some of our other college students, their darkest hour is going to be a little different than the darkest hour that I see at 60, 61. But you know, as we get older, our perception of what is the darkest hour is going to change. And thankfully, we do have God's family, where we feel that that's a point, and that's where Britain was at a point of near no hope. That's what the darkest valley, and we have the opportunity to be able to get hope by being able to share those challenging times with others. Great point.
Don't you think that the perhaps the reason why Britain was so successful was they had God on their side, where Germany had fallen away from God?
That, and I think the other big thing was that they were defending their home.
Right.
There's nothing like defending home. Mm-hmm. Germans weren't. But yes, absolutely. God picked a side. God picked a side. Great story. Anybody else? Closing comments? No? Yes, sir.
The way things are going, it might be that we are headed toward our darkest hour. Mm-hmm.
That's true. That's true. I don't know if you caught the news. The last surviving recipient of the Medal of Honor from World War II died last week. So the connection to the price that was paid is getting less and less. Less and less. The oldest surviving member of E Company in the Band of Brothers, if you read the book by Ambrose or watched the HBO special, The Band of Brothers, the last surviving member of E Company passed away today or yesterday. The connection that we have to, and that's, to be honest, that's one of the reasons why I pick on American history, because we can't lose connection to those principles and the cost of what it took for us to be free in this country. But on the same token, we can't forget the fundamental principles of the Bible. We can't forget the fundamental principles of God, or we will lose the price, or we will forget the price that was paid for our freedom in Christ. Great class. Thank you very much for your attention and for your input. Very good. And we'll close out with one short prayer. Thank you, God, for all the blessings that you've given to us. Father, you have given us an opportunity to be here today. And Father, we learned from your word. Nobody learned from me, but we learned from each other, and we learned from your word. And Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to be together, to share, and to learn. And Father, we pray that we'll take these things with us. We'll take these things to try to apply them in our lives, to live better tomorrow than we did today. Father, we're grateful for all the things you do for us. We love you, and we thank you for your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
I thought we were singing Happy Birthday.
Oh, we got, let's see, we got 1 minute. Happy birthday
to Bill Ward.
To Bill Ward. Somebody else is going to start. Somebody
else. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Bill. Happy birthday to you.
Very good. Sorry it was a little warm, but thank you for your attention.
Compared to the other classrooms,
you're
a history guy.
Yes,
I'm not a conspiracy theorist.
I am,
but I did read the book Day of Deceit.
Day of Deceit, an excellent book. And yes, you know who told me to read that?
Jeff Marchand.
My father, who was an 06 in the Navy.
Yeah, that explains some things. It really does. I hope it's true, because it makes a lot of sense.
There's too much. There's too many coincidences.
Yeah.
Too many coincidences. But yeah. I have read that book. It's a great book.
I know you like history. When they were taking all down all these monuments and trying to change all of history, I love what Ben Carson said. He said, you can never change history, but you can learn from it.
They're trying.
They're trying.
The 1619 project?
Yeah. It's ridiculous.
It's incredible.
It is ridiculous.
I want to answer your question. Yesterday they took with them on this ride to the ER.
No, they got out.
The thing is, I think that Big Daddy's going to be there for another just day.
Hey, Neil. How you doing? Nice. I was just thinking about it. I had those conference calls yesterday.
I heard you had a conference call today.
Every week. This project in Chicago, I was going there. I went every week for 2 years, every other week for the last Chris got in. I try not to talk about it much, particularly in the class.
Oh, my.
Mine's every Monday like that. And then see, you know what's funny is that as soon as you're talking about
Thank you, Bill.
I appreciate you. You made a lot of art that story about the fire tale.
It does me too. That's such a powerful story. All those kids. Oh, young guys.
I was alive during that. So I remember some of the things that I was with Bill Barber. I was 10 years old.
My dad and my dad enlisted in 45.
He enlisted at the right time.
It was at the end. Yeah, I was there for World War II, III, and then started as a seaman, left as an O-6. Good for him. He had a really, really interesting life. He admitted that he had two regrets. He wasn't a Christian, but the way he lived his life, what he did with his life.
Sounds like it. Yeah, I've been gone 2 weeks. That's why I have no idea what's going on.
Thank goodness. I'd have been stoking the fire.
Congratulations. I was going to say about it too. I hope you all know this. We went to get his thing there and then
for a public school, for a public college, for the first class.
he's thinks about her. She relies on him so much. When he's gone, he's so great at it. She's so complex, he's not around that routine at all.
Yeah, he loves that stuff. He does. I tell you what, you know, I think Carter got a shock today because when they told him all this math credits are out, you're in the engineering, you want to go to the engineering program, here we got to start fresh, here we go, right?
Thanks, appreciate it.
Yeah, you too.
And the thing about my dad, when I was